Thank you so much, Aaron, and what an absolute blessing it is to be able to serve and worship and to be able to sing those words, Jesus, only Jesus. He truly is all that matters. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to join me in 1 Samuel chapter number 25. Before we get to 1 Samuel 25, though, I want to give you just a little bit of quick context about what we're going to be reading. In 1 Samuel chapter number 25, it all begins with Samuel dying. Now, Samuel was the last judge. He was also a prophet and priest for the nation of Israel. God used Samuel to anoint the very first king of Israel, whose name is Saul. Saul, though, through his disobedience, lost the right to keep the kingship in his family. And so God moved Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. Saul had understood and saw David as a threat, and so there were a number of times when Saul tried to kill David, and so David has run out away from the palace, away from even his best friend Jonathan, and he's basically trying to stay alive while Saul is hunting him. But David's not alone. He has a group of men. Many of them are outcasts or even outlaws, and it's a small but a formidable army that is gathered together around David. And as Saul, as 1 Samuel chapter number 24 closes, David and this army have had an opportunity to kill Saul. He walks into a cave that David was in. David could have killed him, but he chose not to because he told his men he's not going to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's how 1 Samuel 24 ends. As we run into 1 Samuel 25, Samuel himself dies, and we find that David is gathered with his men and is in need of some food. And so he sends a small group from his ragtag army over to the house of a man named Nabal. Now, Nabal, here's what we find out about Nabal in just the very first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 25 is, one, he's a very wealthy man, but man, he is a rude and mean guy. Two, we also find he has a beautiful wife whose name is Abigail. And thirdly, we find out that he is someone that David has personally protected, both his sheep and his shepherds. And so when David's men get to Nabal to ask for some food, they're expecting him to happily take care of them for the security that they have provided, but that's not at all what they get. Nabal is very rude. He tells them, "Who is David?" And he acts as if he doesn't even know one of the greatest national heroes of Israel. David has fought and beat Goliath to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines, and yet Nabal casts him aside. Look with me at 1 Samuel 25, verse number 10. Here's what the Bible says. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" And so he's very rude in how he answers David and his men, who then take that message back to David, which does not please him at all. Look at verse number 12. It says, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." So here we are about to see a major battle taking place. David is furious. He orders his men, "Grab your swords. I'm grabbing my sword. We are going to destroy Nabal and every man in that home." You got to remember now, this is the same David, though, that just one chapter before refused to kill Saul, even though Saul was hunting, pursuing, and trying to kill David. Now, he's going to war with a man who just simply, well, neglected David's pride or David's notoriety, and he refused to give him food. And most commentators, as I study this, will tell you that David is reacting in anger and revenge. It's almost like a personal vendetta. Someone, though, at Nabal's house tells Abigail, this beautiful wife that Nabal has, and she knows her husband's tendencies, so she immediately begins to gather up some goods to take to David. And if you look at verse 18, which we're not going to read, it says that she moved very quickly. And she began to gather things, and here's what she gathers: 200 loaves of bread, 5 sheep that are ready to be roasted, some wine, some grain, some raisins, and 200 fig cakes or dessert cakes. She loads them all up on donkeys, and she heads off to go find David. Remember, David's furious. David and his men are about to attack Nabal. Abigail runs out with these donkeys laden full with goods. And I want you to notice what Abigail does and what Abigail says in these next few verses. Look with me at verse 23, if you would. The Bible says this: "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant.'" And although I'm not going to read it, from verse 25 through verse number 31, Abigail pleads with David. And what's so interesting is what Abigail says. Time and time again, from verses 25 through 31, Abigail reminds David of the promises of God. Now, one time she mentions, remember these gifts that I'm bringing, but time and time again, she points to the promises of God in David's life. And it's things like this. She says in verse number 26, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand." She says in verse number 28, "The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." She says in verse number 29, "The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." Ha, she even brings back to David's memory the sling that he had used to kill Goliath, and reminding David that it was when you went in the name of the Lord to attack your enemies. She says in verse number 30, "The Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good and has appointed you ruler over Israel." She reminds him time after time of the promises of God. And yet what she says about this at the very end is, "David, don't take action that you will regret one day when you become the king. Don't act in revenge and grieve over this day for the rest of your life." David listens to Abigail, very impacted by what she says. He actually praises God for her as his messenger. He says this in verse number 32. He says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal.' So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person.'" David takes her gifts and sends her away in peace, having accepted her apology. The rest of the chapter shares a very strange ending. When Abigail gets back home and she shares with Nabal what she has done, the Bible says something happens to his heart and he becomes like a stone, and 10 days later he dies. David will hear that God, what God had done to Nabal, and he realizes that God is the one who is the avenger. He is the one who avenges for David, and then he reaches out and asks Abigail to be his wife. Now, I am sure that there's multiplied layers of truth to this chapter, and yet I'm only going to try to give you three. First, I want to look at Nabal's lack of generosity. Nabal's lack of generosity. See, while we can read in the first few verses that Nabal's name means fool, we see all throughout this chapter his foolish actions. David's men come asking for food. Again, these are men who are living off the land, and they have been protecting with security and safety Nabal's people and his sheep. And yet, here's what happens. When Abigail returns home to tell Nabal what happened, here's what we find about him. Look at verse number 36 of 1 Samuel 25. It says, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." You get that? He wouldn't give anything to David's men, but he was partying like a king in his own house. I guess if you're anything like me, it's very easy to shake my head in disgust, like, what's up with this guy? But the truth is, it's more like I should be admitting that I'm just like this guy, because I act the same way. So do a lot of other people, maybe you. We spend our money, or we even save it, so that we could live like kings while people all over the world are in need. This past week, I saw two different posts on social media that reminded me of this truth. The first is of our missionary to Manila. His name is Mark Buxton. And during this pandemic, Mark and his family are driving down the streets of Manila with barrels of soup in the back of a truck, dipping bowls into this barrel, handing out to people who have nothing. And I was so grateful to hear this week that our missions team at Mount Carmel partnered together with Mark and sent them some extra support this month as they help people with the pandemic. But let's just be real honest. Most people in America, most people, don't know what it's like to have to live day by day wondering where our next meal is going to come from. I realize some do, but most of us don't understand that. And yet what really pains my heart is that Mark had to be forced almost to convince American Christians, prosperous American Christians, that giving towards the gospel work that he's doing is a more worthy investment than a new outfit or bigger TV or even a newer model car. Now, I'm not trying to say that we need to live in poverty, but let's be honest. Do we really need everything that we convince ourselves we need in order to be happy? I understand why the world does it. I mean, the world seeks those things because that's where their identity is found, and it's where they measure their achievement. But may I ask, when will Christians care less about living like a king and care more to live for the king? That's the first thing I saw on social media this year. But the second is that I noticed that this week was the anniversary, the 20th anniversary of John Piper sharing what's called the seashell illustration. I'll break it down very briefly, but he was speaking to 40,000 people in Memphis. It was just a large crowd gathered out on the grass. And he told of two ladies from his church, one that was a nurse and one that was a medical doctor, both in their 80s, who after the age of 80 decided to go to Cameroon in Africa and try to help the people there who were very poor. It's one of the hardest and most unreached places. As these two ladies were traveling from village to village in Cameroon, the brakes of their car went out, and their car went over a cliff, and those ladies were killed immediately on impact. And Piper told that story, and then he raised his voice to the crowd, and he said, "Is that a tragedy?" The crowd yelled back, "No." He said, "Is that a tragedy?" And the crowd said, "No." And he said, "You're right. It's not a tragedy. But I'll read you what a tragedy is." And he pulled out a clipping from a Reader's Digest and began reading this. "Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." "That," Piper said, "is a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it," he went on. "And I get 40 minutes right now to plead with you. Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you. Don't buy that dream. Don't waste your life. You don't want to stand one day before the creator of the universe to give an account with all that he did, has given you, by saying, 'Hey, Lord, look at my seashell collection. Oh, and I've got a good swing. And look at my boat.'" He finished by saying, "Don't waste your life." He gave a quote from a poem by C.T. Studd. "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." The simple truth is that most of us live for this earthly, temporal kingdom, when we have the opportunity to live for God's eternal, transformational kingdom. Nabal had a hard heart, He had a lack of generosity. And that sure doesn't reflect the love of Christ. Secondly, we see David's need for counsel in this portion of Scripture. And the thing about preaching in a Bible-believing church that lacks a gospel context is this. We make heroes out of people who God never intended us to make heroes out of. And many sermons through my life that I've heard, be like David, fight your giants. Be like Abraham, sacrifice it all. Be like Moses, cross the Red Sea. Be courageous like Esther. But if there's one thing we should learn from the lives of the people in Scripture, it's this, that at their best, men are men at best. There's only one true hero in the Bible. And that one true hero's name is Jesus. Oh, that doesn't mean that there's not incredible characteristics that we can learn from the men and the women of the Bible. We get to see their strengths and their successes and their accomplishments, but we also see their weaknesses and their failures and their defeats. It doesn't mean that they're unimportant. And the opposite is true. God spends an entire chapter in Hebrews 11 listing their names, but the men and women of Hebrews 11 are not listed for their acts of courage. They are listed for their acts of faith in a great God. And think about the life of David. David is someone who killed Goliath because he came to him in the name of the Lord. David refused to hurt Saul because he knew he was God's anointed. And yet, in this chapter, when we see David getting his eyes off of God and only on himself, he was ready for bloodthirsty revenge. And thankfully, that's where Abigail stepped in to point David back to God. Because if David, who is a man after God's own heart, needs counsel to have his eyes pointed back to the promises of God, how much more do we? And thankfully, God has gifted us Abigails. It's called a church family. And this is the one reason why I believe it's so vitally important for us to gather together as a church, because as Hebrews chapter 10, as many pastors will be sharing with their churches and trying to remind them of the importance of gathering, it's not just about being at one place, it's about what we do when we're together in that place. Hebrews 10 says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, teaching one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, we call Mount Carmel a disciple-making community with hearts of faith that are moved by the promises of God contained in the gospel. But you don't get disciples and you don't have community without a gathering. And you don't have people who are going to exhort one another unless we're together. And we need to remind one another. You and I both need to be speaking the gospel into the lives of others and having the gospel spoken into our lives, because we all tend to make life all about ourselves. But it's through the experiences of our life where we could step into one another's lives and point each other back to the promises in the Word of God. I love it. It's because you actually get a glimpse of this in David's life in Psalm chapter number 18, where he says this in verses 1 through 3. And he said, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." That is the type of promise we need to be reminded of regularly, that the Lord is the one we call upon, and He'll be the one to save us from our enemies. And finally, last, I want to look at Abigail's example of Christ. Interesting studying this out, some incredible characteristics of Abigail. She did nothing wrong. She came riding on a donkey. She came bearing gifts. She humbled herself. She pointed to God's faithfulness. She took on another's guilt in verse number 24 when she said, "Let this iniquity be on me." And her actions and her words bring peace between enemies. Huh. What an amazing picture of Christ. right here in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of how Jesus is described in the New Testament. As in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. As Abigail said, let the iniquity of my husband be on me. Jesus said, let their sins, Father, be on me, and they can have my righteousness. As Romans 5:10, which says that Jesus brings peace or reconciliation between us and God when we were at one time the enemies of God. And Ephesians 2:14, which speaks of Jesus being our peace as he breaks down the barrier between two people on opposite sides. And there's no greater barrier between anyone than sin between a holy God and man. But Jesus is the one who stands before a very just God, not exacting revenge, but exacting justice, and says, let me be guilty in their place. And he covered my shame with his works of righteousness, and he brings peace to those who trust in his work. And that's important because we need to be reminded on a weekend like this, as we honor men and women who have laid down their lives for our national freedom, it's important that as Christians, we remember the greatest hero is Jesus Christ. Because God laid down his life. This wasn't man laying down a life for freedom. This was God laying down his life to give us eternal freedom from the penalty of sin, death, from the power of sin in giving us new life, and forever the presence of sin one day when we reach Jesus Christ face to face. He is our true hero. Abigail points us to Christ, but Abigail herself, full of faults and failures like any human being is, just like you. And on this Memorial Day weekend, I want you to know that as we remember the men and women who have laid down their lives for our national freedom, we have an opportunity to remember a God who laid down his life for our eternal freedom. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I beg you today, would you please understand your sin has separated you and will keep you separate from all of eternity from a perfect and a holy God. But Jesus came, and he came and he lived a perfect life, and he died on that cross so he could take your sin upon himself, so he could hand you his perfect righteousness so that you could stand before the Father. You could have peace with God. And all you have to do is to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior and place your trust in what Jesus Christ has done, not in what you've done. This past week on Thursday, I got to stand at a graveside at Beams Chapel here in Luray and share with a family who was gathered as they said goodbye to a loved one. And the son had an opportunity to speak to everybody, and he said, you know, one day that's going to be us in the coffin. One day that'll be us, and people will be gathered here speaking about us. And he said, while you have the chance, turn to Jesus. And may I beg you, while you have the chance, turn to Jesus. He wants to save you. He made a way to save you, but you have to make the choice. Turn to him for your salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, if there's a man or a woman, a child, a teenager watching right now, and Lord, they're wondering what to do, God, I pray that your Spirit would begin to do that work in their life that must be done. And we read all throughout scriptures that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, it's by your mercy that saves us. We see that in Titus. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we find that it's not by our good works, but it's by grace through faith. Faith in the work of Jesus that saves us, not works of our own, so that none of us will boast. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's watching today and they don't know you as their personal Savior, that they would be able to see their sin and how their sin separates them from you as a holy God. And yet Jesus died to take that sin upon himself. And I pray that they would turn to Jesus so that they can then know you as the Father and experience true eternal life. Thank you for this picture in 1 Samuel 25 of a man and a woman and a mighty warrior in David, who we sometimes lift up as a hero, but must be reminded he's just a man who needed a Savior. And Lord, as good of a man as David was, a man after his own heart, he still needed to turn to you. And I pray that those watching would do the same. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the way that you continue to provide. In your name I pray, amen.